On our first Sunday of the month for our 9 a.m. Sermon, we typically will offer up a question that's been suggested by the congregation, and we'll consider it for the morning. Today, I am going to do a similar sort of thing. It wasn't a question that was given to me necessarily in the typical way, but it was something that came up in our other adult Bible class that we've been having. We've got our auditorium class in here where we've been studying 1 Samuel, but we have another adult class where we've been studying Bible basics or the fundamentals of Christianity. And something came up about how old should a young person be before he or she is baptized? What's kind of that age range that we're looking at when our young people are starting to ask questions, when we should be comfortable as parents discussing those things maybe in greater detail than we did when they were 5 or 6 years old? Is it 9? Is it 10? Is it 12? Is it 16 or 18? And I thought it was a really interesting conversation that we had in there that spurred some thought on my part to do this a little bit more justice than we had done in the 10 minutes that we discussed it in that class. So let's talk about various questions and even some concerns that we might have regarding the age of our young people and when it is the right time for them to be baptized, and if we're even asking the right questions sometimes when it comes to this subject. So let's kind of get some things started off. First things first. We should be joyful anytime our young people are either asking about it or are ready to become a Christian. That's such a blessing for our congregation. And we have to understand that there are many places in the world, many congregations out there that don't have that same blessing that we do, where they only wish that they had young people who were asking these kinds of questions. So it's not a trouble or an inconvenience or a bad sign in any way when our kids want to know about baptism, even if it does seem a little bit young when they first start asking those questions. And I understand, as a parent now with a 7-year-old, I'm right on the cusp of that. So I'm really glad that we asked this question and that we're going to talk about it, because this is the next phase of my parenting, is confronting these questions and helping my own kids explore the answer on their own as well. So it is a joyful thing and it is a wonderful thing, even if we have some concerns moving forward about, is my son, is my daughter old enough, mature enough? Is he or she ready? What will other people think? Will they connect with older Christians in spite of their very young age? It is a joyful thing. I remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 15. In that series of parables about finding lost things, whether it's a coin or a sheep or a son, the angels are rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. And they're rejoicing over the one sinner who repents even more than the 99 who don't need repentance. So when one of our young people has fallen into sin, which happens to all of us at some point, we go from the innocence of childhood to the knowledge and awareness of our sinfulness. But when that happens, and they choose to come to God through Jesus Christ as their Savior, that is a wonderful thing, and the angels are rejoicing in heaven. So we need to be careful that even if we might have valid concerns about their readiness or their maturity or the challenges that they're going to be facing, even if those concerns are valid, we shouldn't let the forthcoming challenges dampen the joy of that moment. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. It says at the end of that story that he went on his way rejoicing. And yet the Ethiopian eunuch was about to face a number of trials on his own that we don't always think about. His story ends at the end of Acts chapter 8 for us as readers, but his story did not end for him at the end of Acts chapter 8. This is a man who is about to go back to a far country, to his homeland, in the service of his queen, and he was going to be a Christian ambassador, surrounded by people who either would be indifferent to him at best, or would be opposed to him and would treat him as an enemy at worst. Think about the challenges that we're about to face, the Ethiopian eunuch going back to his home country, carrying the gospel with him and the joy of salvation in his heart. At that moment, he went on his way rejoicing. But that doesn't mean that the rest of his life was guaranteed to be easy for him. and yet he rejoiced in spite of the challenges that faced him. The second point I would make on this is that we're fortunate to even have this conversation, that our young people are asking, and that we even have the luxury of exploring this question with them is such a blessing to us. Jesus is still and always will be a part of young people's lives. And even though we sometimes get down about the future, we say Jesus just, you know, isn't as interesting to people anymore. Church isn't as interesting to people anymore. The gospel doesn't seem to work in people's hearts anymore. I think the parents who have that 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old kid, the parents in this congregation who have the kid who's asking questions, I think they disagree with your assessment that Jesus isn't interesting to people anymore. In fact, I remember when I was that same age, Jesus became a very occupying thing in my mind. And for any of our young people who are in that age range, who are starting to ask those questions, it's probably occupying a lot of your attention as well. Because when you know the right thing to do, and for whatever reason you're not doing it, you are going to lose a little bit of sleep at night. Jesus still works. The gospel still works. What we need to do as a congregation, as a preacher, as elders, as parents, as mentors, is that we have to be that support system for our young people when they do start asking these difficult questions. So how old should a young person be before they're ready to be baptized? Well, I think the first thing I would say in response to that is that even the right question that we're asking? Is it so much about age as it is about other factors in a person's life? Because I have known plenty of 10-year-old kids who are still very much kids at heart. But I've also known 10-year-old kids who identify more with the adults around them than the other 10-year-olds in their lives. So a lot of it depends on who you are, what your maturity level is. So let's talk about some things on this point. While it might seem nice to have some clear-cut number, like it would be nice if there was a verse in the Bible that just said, plain and simple, you must be 11 years old before you're allowed to be baptized. That is not what we're given by God. And the fact that God doesn't give us an age indicates to me that He understands we're all different and that we all mature at a different rate. The fact that God doesn't just draw a line in the sand that says once you reach this age, it's now or never for you, means that God understands all of us are going to come to the gospel in our way. Now, understand what I mean by that. I'm not saying that we all come to God in some different way or that we're saved by our own method. I just mean that we're all going to come to understand the gospel at a pace that is appropriate for us individually. And if you're not ready, then you're not ready. If you don't understand the gospel, then getting wet in a baptistry doesn't help you at all, except to perhaps set you up for spiritual difficulties later on as you wrestle with the fact that you know you weren't baptized for the right reasons at 9 or 10 or 11 years old the first time. But I would also have this to say, that the lack of a specific age requirement doesn't mean that God has not given us information for our consideration. So just because God doesn't say 9, 10, 11 years old or whatever, doesn't mean that God doesn't have something to say on the subject. In fact, the Bible actually has a lot to say about who is ready and what makes a person ready to become a Christian. You are ready when you're fully aware of your sinfulness, for example. When you know that you are a sinner, and not just that you feel guilty about things, because almost any 2 or 3-year-old child understands what guilt is, but just because you feel a little bit guilty or you have some kind of embryonic sense of guilt in your life, that doesn't mean that you have grasped the utter sinfulness of your situation. Coming to grasp, coming to grips with sinfulness and your utter spiritual failure, I think is what you have to understand before you become a Christian. Consider a few things here. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, one of the things that happened there as he was preaching was, according to the text in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins." If you don't understand what sin is and you can't explain what sin is, if you have really not come to grips with just how sinful you are and the gospel has not pierced your heart in that way, you're not ready to become a Christian. You're not ready to become a Christian. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he gives them this very, very discouraging description of what they once were. That you were this and you were that and you were all manner of sinners. But he says in verse 11, to the contrary, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 describes the way that it is God who works through baptism to wash us of our sins, to cleanse us, to purify us, to clean us from all defilement. And if you don't understand that you're sinful, then again, being baptized doesn't change anything. Until you've come to grips, you've come face to face with the depth of your depravity, then really you've just gotten wet. And you don't understand just what it is that God has done for you. You've come to a rational and emotional decision to follow Jesus Christ. That's another sign that you're ready to be baptized. Now, what I mean by both a rational and emotional decision is that it is the heart and the mind that must be activated and engaged by the gospel. And we do have people that have a purely emotional response to the gospel. Sometimes you see that for any kids who've gone to summer camp or a Bible camp of some kind. Sometimes they go and in the spirit of the moment, they're around a campfire singing devotional songs and everybody's in a spirit of, you know, of spirituality and thoughtfulness and everything like that. The emotional response kind of overcomes them. Now, I'm not saying that anybody who's been baptized at summer camp was invalid or wrong in any way. I'm just saying that sometimes it is much more of an emotional response than a rational one. Of course, the other extreme is just as challenging, that when it's purely a rational response, where you know what you need to do, mom and dad have explained it to me thoroughly, I've heard Ryan preach over and over again on these things, I understand the mechanics of it. I know what baptism does. I know why Jesus died on a cross. I know why I need to be baptized and why I need to believe. I don't really feel anything, but I know that I need to do it, so I guess I should just go through with it. Having a purely mechanical attitude towards salvation, I think, is also inadequate. The heart and the mind must be activated by the gospel, I think, to know that you're ready to become a Christian. When you have both a rational as well as an emotional response to the things that you hear. For example, in Ephesians chapter 17, look at the way that the emotional and the rational interact with each other in this passage. As Paul writes, beginning in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." There's the brain, right? When the brain is not activated by the gospel, when you don't understand the gospel, when there is no rational, logical response to the information that's given to you, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. So the problem with the Gentile, the unbeliever, the one who's rejected the gospel, it's not just a heart problem or just a mind problem, but it is both. Because the gospel has not penetrated the mind or the hard heart. So he goes on to say in verse 20, "You did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him that truth is in Jesus." When you hear something and you're taught it, what's going on? What part of you is being activated by hearing and teaching? The brain, right? You've been taught it and you come to understand it. Verse 22, "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Acts chapter 2, again in verses 36 and 37, we've already referenced this briefly, but I want to look at a point here real quick. In verse 36 here, "Therefore," this is Peter preaching, "therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." What is he saying? To know for certain, to know something, right? That's the brain, the mind. To know for certain who Jesus is. So he is appealing to the mind, and look what is changed in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Isn't it interesting that as he is making an appeal that is a mental appeal, right? It's a knowledge appeal that you may know for certain who Jesus is and what you've done to him. The heart was activated as well. So again, this is not the only passage. There's other things as well. I would notice in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 3, or in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and the attitude that they had towards Scripture, that they put everything to the test, right? There's other passages that also explain this, that the gospel has to activate both of these things. We have to understand truth, but we also have to have an emotional response to it as well. And I think third, you're ready to be baptized when you can explain the gospel and make at least a basic fundamental defense of why you want to be a Christian. Because quite frankly, if you can't explain why you should be baptized, I don't think you're ready to be baptized. If you can't explain what baptism is and what baptism does and what baptism means, I'm just not so sure that baptism's going to help you in any way. If you don't understand what Jesus did for you and who he is, if you cannot acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to wash us of all of our sins, if you can't explain at least on the most basic terms what the gospel is, then you're not ready. Going back to the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, as they were going along in the chariot studying together, the Ethiopian eunuch sees some water on the side of the road and he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And what is Philip's response? "Well, if you believe, then I guess nothing prevents you." And he says, "I do believe." He acknowledged his belief that after studying, he came to both a rational and emotional conclusion that Jesus is his Savior and that Jesus is the Son of God. And that was the thing that was preventing him if he didn't have the knowledge, if he didn't know it, if he couldn't explain it, if he couldn't confess it, then he wasn't ready to become a Christian. There's other passages as well. I like in Matthew chapter 16, in verses 13 through 20, as Jesus and his disciples are there in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus begins to ask them, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do people think that I am?" And they throw out a bunch of suggestions. Well, some say you're Elijah and one of the prophets, and some say you're this, and some say you're that. And he challenges them and says, "Okay, that's what they say. Who do you say that I am? What do you think?" And what's Peter's response? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He understood. He got it. Now, just because he knew Jesus personally, and just because he had heard Jesus preaching, and just because he had some knowledge of what Jesus was there to do, until Peter acknowledged that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Coming One, the Messiah, and the Son of the living God, he was not fully committed to Jesus in the way that Jesus needed him to be. And you have to be able to explain that. And if you can't explain that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're not ready to become a Christian. So what are some factors that affect how ready a person is? Or, in other words, why do some kids seem ready at 10 while others seem to take a lot longer to even ask about it? What are some of the things that contribute to how ready a person is at any given age? Well, I'm going to throw some things out here. Some of these are a little bit challenging. I hope they're challenging for you as much as they've been challenging for me. Because like I said, I've got a 7-year-old son. This is right around the corner for me. And I need to make sure that as a parent, I'm setting up Sterling and my daughters for as much spiritual success as possible. I have to do what I need to do to get them ready to ask the right questions and have an answer for those questions as well. So again, these are not easy. These are not easy, and some of these are almost entirely on us as parents and as mentors and leaders in this congregation. The first one is this: time spent in structured Bible education. I want to put something really bluntly for you, and I did the math, so this is entirely suspect because I'm terrible at math. But if you figure, what does a kid know after 12 years of structured Bible education? And by structured Bible education, I mean 30-minute sermons and 40-minute Bible classes. Time where you are sitting down, Bibles open, learning from an educator in a structured environment. That's what I mean by structured Bible education. If you bring your kids as often as is possible, and what I mean by that is that you miss about 6 weeks a year of Bible classes and sermons, which I think, given that kids get sick and occasionally we miss because of weather or car troubles and that sort of thing. So with some room there, margin of error, after 12 years, your child is going to receive 1,242 hours of structured Bible education. 1,242 hours of structured Bible education. But if you bring your kids about half Sundays and no Wednesdays, and I know that's not a worst case scenario, I'm putting it bluntly here, I'm sorry, this isn't a lesson on attendance, but in a way it kind of is a lesson on attendance, so I'm putting it bluntly. But if you think that it's okay to bring your kids two Sundays a month for one part of our service, they're getting one sermon on two Sundays a month. No Wednesdays, just two sermons a month. For 12 years, they will receive 156 hours of structured Bible education. And that is not in the environment where they get any one-on-one attention from a teacher or around their peers. I'm sorry. I'm sorry if this is hard to hear or if it's just putting it bluntly, but the difference between 1,200 hours of structured Bible education and 150 hours after 12 years, don't be surprised if your 12-year-old son or daughter isn't even asking about baptism. Don't be surprised after 12 years if they don't understand where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the Bible. Don't be surprised after 12 years if they don't even have a basic knowledge or understanding of what the gospel is. You're setting your kids up for failure if you think that one sermon every couple of weeks for 12 years is going to give them any kind of foundation for Bible knowledge. And when they get to be 12 years old, don't be shocked when they don't even have a basic understanding of the Bible or who Jesus is, and they're not even asking about baptism. Let's not be so shocked by that. Let's set them up for success if we can. So that's one thing. That's one factor that leads to why some kids are ready at 10 and others aren't even asking at 18. That's one factor that might lead to that. Another factor is overall maturity, indicated by things like emotional and social maturity, relatability to adults. It's interesting, isn't it, that some, you know, 10, 11, 12-year-old kids seem to get along more with adults, and that's not a bad thing or a good thing, it just is what it is, while some 10 or 11, 12-year-old kids seem to get along better with their peers. But that can be one thing that leads to whether you're ready or not. How about your work ethic or your willingness to engage in church activities or to take on responsibilities, whether it's at home or in another environment? Now, these aren't bad or good things. You're not a good or a bad person or a good or a bad parent if your kid isn't ready yet. Some kids are ready at 10 and some kids aren't. That is simply what it is. And if your kid is not mature enough at 10 years old to understand the gospel, then he's not mature enough. And that's not your fault. That's not a problem. I'm just saying that's one explanation for why your 10-year-old kid might be really ready and asking a bunch of questions, but you might have another kid who's 13 or 14 and doesn't seem to be asking a lot of questions or doesn't seem to be ready. These are just factors that might contribute to that. How one handles social pressures, and this would include both pressure to be baptized, such as at summer camp or if all of their friends at church are being baptized. Be very careful. Just because all your friends are being baptized doesn't mean that you're ready or that you understand it. But this also includes pressure to not be baptized if they have a very large circle of non-Christian friends. And finally, support from the congregation. Has there been good teaching? Have there been good role models? Does the church have effective leadership? Does the church create an environment in Bible classes or in other settings where questions can be asked, where kids are allowed to be a little bit skeptical at first and challenge their adult counterparts with tough questions about the Bible or religion, spirituality, moral and ethical dilemmas? Have we created an environment at Monte Vista where our kids are allowed to think and analyze and be rational and ask questions and not get rejected or turned down? all of these factors might be contributing to why some kids seem more ready, while other kids are not quite ready to understand it. A couple of Bible examples to throw out there. In Acts chapter 16, we meet the Philippian jailer. And if you recall the story of the Philippian jailer, Paul is there in prison, and he's chained up against a wall, and he's singing and praying with one of his companions. In the middle of the night, all of the prisoners are freed by the power of God, and the Philippian jailer, in his despondency, is about ready to kill himself. And Paul stops and says, no, we're all here. Every prisoner is here, present and accounted for. And the Philippian jailer is so overwhelmed by all of this that he asks, what do I need to do to be saved? He's seen the power of God firsthand now. He knows he's in the presence of somebody special, and he asks, what do I need to do to be saved? So that very night, not tomorrow morning, not the next weekend, not later on when we can be more convenient or in a different environment, but that very night, Paul taught the Philippian jailer as well as all of his household the gospel. Notice here a couple of details here, because the question comes up about the household, right? The Philippian jailer and all of his household. Does that mean that if he had like a 5-year-old son over here, that 5-year-old son got baptized? Because it says specifically here in the text in verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And in verse 33, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So again, the question comes up, well, what if he had like a 5-year-old son? Or a 5-year-old daughter? Does that mean that those little kids were baptized that same hour of the night along with their dad? Well, understand some things here. That when we read in the text, it never says that he had like 3 or 4 or 5-year-old kid or something like that. It never said that he had a bunch of toddlers at home that were then taught the gospel and were baptized. In fact, when you read in verse 34, it seems to indicate that whoever was taught, whoever was included in his household, his children, understood what the gospel was, and they were old enough and mature enough to believe on their own. Look at verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So the assumption then, and here's a necessary inference for you, for the people who've been in our other adult Bible class, the inference that you would make then is that whoever was in his household, whoever was baptized along with the Philippian jailer that night, was old enough and mature enough to understand the gospel. They believed. It didn't say the Philippian jailer by himself believed. It said he believed along with all of his household. They all believed. They were all mature enough and old enough to believe on their own. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, one of my favorite verses when it comes to multi-generational faith. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul writes this, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Notice that Timothy wasn't baptized just to make his parents happy, to make his mom and his grandmother happy. He wasn't baptized because it was family tradition. He wasn't baptized because he saw it as simply part of his family culture. He wasn't baptized because he didn't want to disappoint his aging grandmother. Well, maybe when she dies, then I can kind of move on and do my own religious thing, but as long as grandma's alive, I guess we'll go through the motions. And trust me, we've all seen that before, haven't we? That as long as grandma and grandpa are alive, holding everybody accountable, the family seems to stay together. But as soon as grandma and grandpa pass away, there goes the family faith. Timothy wasn't a Christian because of his mom and his grandma. He was a Christian because of Jesus Christ and because he believed in Jesus and had a sincere faith in Jesus. That's an important point to remember, maybe. I'll stay away from that mic for now. But he believed because it was a sincere faith within him. And Paul is simply pointing out, and you can see that same sincere faith in your mother and in your grandmother as well. All right, and another one here, just to throw one out there, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, that youth is no excuse. Youth is no excuse for dismissing tough questions about Scripture that challenge us. Look at what he says here. But let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Show yourself an example of those who believe. To the 9-year-old, to the 10-year-old, to the 11-year-old, to any teenager in here, to anybody who's hearing the gospel for the very first time or is studying it or exploring it at a young age, you can be an example of faith. You must strive to be an example of faith, to come to a conclusion on your own, to understand the gospel for you with your own mind and in your own heart. And that has to mean something. And that might come at a very different age for different people, and that's okay. We need to remember the examples of young people in the Bible, like Samuel. Even though Samuel was surrounded by Eli's terrible sons, Samuel distinguished himself as a person of God, even at a young age. Daniel, in the midst of a terrible empire full of pagans and idol worshipers, he and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also distinguished themselves. Josiah is the same way, a very young king who set his heart toward God, even though the rest of the kingdom had not done so yet. Or young Jeremiah, who approached his work as a prophet with so much timidity at first, but was shoved into it by God because God said, "I expect you to work, and you're going to work." So Jeremiah had a life of heartache and trouble for God, even at a very young age. My friends, there is no age given in the Bible that says you are ready. But when you can read Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." And if you know what it means to believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, and if you've decided to set your life toward Jesus Christ to repent of your sins, to vow to live for Him each and every day with every fiber of your being. And if you know what baptism means, that it's not just being dunked in water to cleanse the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience, you're ready. Stop making excuses and act upon the knowledge that you have now. Do what you need to do to be right with God. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.